We continue in our study of Ecclesiastes today, and we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So if you'd like to take your copy of the scriptures and find your way there, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And it starts on page 659 of the Pew Bible in your pew if you would like that. All right. Well, this morning we're studying probably the most familiar passage that was penned by Solomon. Ecclesiastes 1 through 8, which is the opening part of the text we're going to be looking at today, holds the distinction in pop culture, if you believe it or not. It's the oldest material to ever become a number one hit on the U.S. music charts. A musical version of the King James Version of this text has been around since the late 50s. And in the early 60s, folk artists like Pete Seeger, the Lamplighters, Judy Collins, all recorded versions of this song called Turn, Turn, Turn to Everything There Is a Season. But it was the rock version of the song recorded by the Byrds in 1965 that achieved lasting notoriety. The Vietnam War was escalating and the public desire for anti-war peace songs was very high, and so they recorded their own version, and the song took off, become a number one hit, and it continues to receive airtime even to this day on oldie stations, and it's been in shows like Forrest Gump and The Wonder Years. You might remember it, to everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. That's the song, all right? And the thing is that turn, 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 the thing they repeat the most in the song, is not part of the text of the scriptures. It is an interpretation of the text. And I do believe that in this particular case, they got it right. The only other non-scriptural part is at the very end when they say that it's not too late for peace. But and it's not the only popular song that recognizes that the seasons of our life are like a cycle or a circle. If you are too young to remember turn, 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 you might know The Lion King and the Circle of Life. Okay, a few of you admit that you watched Disney's version of The Lion King. But anyway, I have entitled today's message, The Sovereign Cycle of Life. And we're going to read the text in portions, kind of leaving some amount of anticipation as we work through it. So let's read just the partial text, the first portion, which is verses 1 through 8, and I invite you to hear God's word. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. Now, Heavenly Father, we've read just the opening portion of Solomon's expose of the meaning of life for us today out of chapter 3. And Father, I ask your blessing upon that portion and the rest as we read it and study it together so that we may learn and then live accordingly. I do ask your blessing on this message. As always, I need an unction of the Holy Spirit, a cleansing and a communication that comes from him, so that it might speak to the hearts of those who have assembled for worship today. I do ask that we would all be able to apply this message to our hearts and lives, that you will receive glory from it, that the lost might even come to Jesus Christ as Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Tommy Nelson, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, at this point in his commentary, says that in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, you have the difficulties that Solomon experienced while trying to live without God under the sun. He says, you start to get into chapter 3 and you start to experience the difficulties that you have living with God under heaven. And these problems that we have with God are often based on what theologians call the sovereignty of God. God is a mystery to us because we cannot figure Him out. His thoughts and His ways, His mind is as far above ours, as the scripture says, as the heavens are above the earth. We read a list like this, and we see that God has established seasons for things that we consider both good and bad. Would you agree that the list is made up of good and bad? And how can an all-holy, good, righteous God allow for things that we consider bad, such as killing, of hating, of war, of death? Those are things we want to attribute to Satan, do we not? Yeah. Yet the truth of the scripture is that God is in control, and He has established the cycle that we read here in the text. Now, we were subtly introduced to the concept of the sovereignty of God at the end of chapter 2 last week. After Solomon said that he hated life and he hated the things that he had toiled for, he transitions, and the last paragraph, he comes up and he admits that a person, chapter 2, verse 24, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. There you have it, the hand of God. That is an indication of the sovereignty of God. For without Him, Solomon ends in verse 25, who can eat or find enjoyment? Now, Solomon has transitioned from looking at life secularly, and he always calls that under the sun. And for the second time in the book, he has mentioned about God being under heaven, of course. So heaven, the abode that we would consider of God, the third heaven, if you understand scripture, there is the air we breathe, the first heaven, the outer space is the second heaven, and the third heaven is the place where God dwells. And so now, for the second time, he has talked about something being not under the sun, but being under heaven. And that's a subtle difference, but I do believe it's an important change. And in fact, not only is he in view of God at this moment, but he sees that God is in charge of him. Mankind receives all that we get from the hand of God. Without God, we can do nothing. And that is the intellectual basis for these various life seasons, events, and circumstances through which we cycle on earth. Now, I have tried to come up with an outline, and it's published for you, as always, on the back of your bulletin. And Jeffrey has once again put together a PowerPoint for you to help us both as we work through. It keeps you kind of seeing that I'm making progress with the text, but it also helps us to hopefully put it in a way that is easier for us to remember. And so we're going to be looking at the sovereign cycle of life. And the first point that I have under that is the balance of its familiar parts. The cycle of life, the sovereign cycle of life, the balance of its familiar parts. Now, this is the text that we've read thus far. And in verses 1 through 8, when you are reading these Hebrew sentences, Hebrew has a literary device known as a merism. A merism is basically two polarities, two extremes on both sides of one concept. Life, be born, and death. Time to be born, a time to die. Love, hate. War, peace. You get it? So they are merisms. They're paralleled, they're related, but they're opposites. And he gives us 14 of these delivered in pairs. 14 positive statements with 14 negative statements. Now, if they're each equal to a plus one or a minus one, and you have 14 pluses and 14 minuses, if you're a mathematician, you know that that equals what? Zero. And what is his thesis for the book? Life is zero. It's vanity. It's meaningless. It's futile. It's empty and hollow. It's interesting that he put this together exactly in a way that would try to show us that even with God in the picture, the sum total is no different. Not only do we have these Hebrew sentences, which I think are fascinating, and how and by the way, the rhythm, the pace at which he delivered those 14 pairs or 28 life events, it really is poetic, is it not? No wonder that they put it to music and that it was very popular, all right? But not only is it Hebrew sentences that we have to then kind of break apart, but it's also human symmetry. Each individual pairing comprises a conceptual whole, but the entire list itself is meant to be representative. You say representative what? Well, you have a list of 28 events. There are many different things in those events, would you agree? But the list is really only about one thing. Look at it again, and you'll notice that in its 8 verses, that there is one word that's repeated 29 times. Time! The list is about time. You have a time for this, and you have a time for that. You have a time for everything under the heavens. It's really about time. Our human lives are made up of these different types of familiar activities that fill up our moments and our days, and they're representative of the events that occupy the time that we have to live. And it doesn't matter if you lived 2,000, 4,000 years ago, or if you live today, or if you might live 1,000 years from now, the types of events that are put into the list are representative of the types of things that all people have to do and live through, all right? And so as you look at it, there's some human symmetry to this, that we all go through these events. But notice that part of what it's talking about is not just that it's these events and that there's time or opportunity. By the way, the Hebrew word is not just about chronology, but it is about opportunity, that there's an opportunity for all of us to do these things. You also then have this idea that he's talking about life, and he's saying that life is constantly changing. It's 28 events, 14 pairs, but he's saying you don't just camp on one singular activity in your life, do you not? All of our lives are made up of birth and death, and there's a time to embrace, there's a time not to embrace, there's a time when we have to talk, there's a time when we have to be silent. There's these things that we have to understand about the list, and it's saying that life constantly changes. And we would have to agree with that. Well, the one part that I am going to mention now that we haven't read yet is not just about these Hebrew sentences and the human symmetry that they kind of put together for us. But I want to also mention heaven's sovereignty. Look at verse 11. You're going to have to follow, go down a few verses in your copy of the scriptures because I've not read it yet. But it's interesting that Solomon gets to this point and it says, God makes all things beautiful in its time. He comes back to the idea of time to saying that God is really in control of our time. All right? The entire list of the things that occupy our time, whether they be good or bad, they all remain under the sovereign control of God. Now, how could a good God, who's sovereign over the event of our lives, allow for bad things? That has been a question that has plagued mankind in our understanding of God for centuries, folks, millennia. People have tried to figure these things out. And when we see that bad things happen to good people, some people will say, well, therefore, your view of God is warped because a good God could not allow bad things. Can I tell you that the Bible says that God creates evil? Did you know that? He allows calamity? What we have to understand is that God is not looking at life the way we do, and what we consider bad, God sometimes considers as a means to an end. And it's not that all things are good, but that God has promised that all things will end good. That all things will work together for good. Romans 8:28, many of you know that verse. It's in the New Testament. Paul wrote it. It says, for we know that all things work together for good for those that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. So even though there are certain things that we would say are bad, God, being an orderly, purposeful, absolutely in control God, is ultimately going to make sure that all of these things end up good. And we have to kind of just rest in that. Well, how does Solomon follow up what he just taught us in verses 1 through 8, that there's a time for both good and bad in all of our life? Well, notice verses 9 and 10 right now. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. We started by noting the sovereign cycle of life, the balance of its familiar parts, and now I want you to see the burden of its flawed perspective. If you have a flawed perspective in what God is doing and in life, you're going to end up very negative the way that Solomon started his first two chapters. Would you agree that he was rather negative in those two chapters? Yeah. And he said it himself. This is a heavy burden. If you want to know the tone, and we talked about that the very first week, the tone is that Solomon is taking us down, down, down into depression, because it's not until we hit rock bottom that we're ready to look up and say, but we have a Savior. But we have the answer. But at first, the bad news of our sin has to be clearly impressed upon us. And so Solomon talks about the frustrations that we have in life. The reality is, we might think that mankind would be happy to know that there's a sovereign God who's in control, that nothing in this world is random, that God is in charge. It might comfort us to remember that God is too wise to make a mistake, too loving to be unkind. But that doesn't seem to be Solomon's first response. He once again goes back to this question that he's come up with time and time again. So what do we get out of all of this work that we put into life? What do we get from all of our toil? What do we as workers, or the sons of man, as the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, get from these opportunities of time and potential? And Solomon's assumed answer is that we get nothing of lasting satisfaction or significance. He uses the word burden again. I remember telling you the third week that we were in the book of Ecclesiastes that that word, the Hebrew portion of the word, not just that it's a burden, but that it's a bad burden. It is an evil, or it's negative in its connotation. He is saying this is a bad business. Whatever we're involved in, it's bad business because we can't take it with us. It's only going to last for a short while, and it's going to have to be reproduced and repeated again and again and again. Nothing lasts. And he calls that a heavy burden that God has placed upon mankind. Not just the frustration of it all, but the futility. That was Solomon's first observation. Meaningless, vanity, empty, vapid, it's hollow. He says life, when you boil it down, is very unsatisfying. It's like breath, remember? You can't grab the wind, and if you try to chase it, you don't know where it's going. How do you know when you catch it? And he calls it like chasing the wind over and over and over again. I want to reread chapter 1, verse 13, just to remind you of this. He says, I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. That's the first time he mentions heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. That heavy burden, I taught you, was our frustration with the futility of life. We want progress, but we're stuck in a process. We want to make something of ourselves, and all we see is that there's just endless routine. We want a lasting legacy, but we find out that we, as humans, are very temporary. Additionally, we come to realize that God is the one who's behind our mortality. He's the one allows for seasons to come and go. He allows us to use up all the time that he's allotted to us. And Solomon realizes, I think, that we need to counter our flawed perspective about God. And so he gives us hope. So this is where verses 11 and down through verse 13 come in. I want you to hear these verses. Now that we have looked at these first two portions, we get to verse 11 and it says, He, that being God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Now, folks, the sovereign cycle of life, we've looked first at the balance of its familiar parts. That poem, and we've seen how it balances out. We've looked at the burden of its flawed perspective. What do you get out of it? It's a burden if you're just looking at it from a human perspective. But when you take your eyes off of the human and you put it on the heavenly, you see that there is a beauty in its finished product, or the finished process, all right? First of all, things will be delightfully settled. It bears repeating that despite our frustrations and futilities, that God has a beautiful end in mind. He's working out his own purposes and his own plans. The process may not always seem process. Can I have an amen for that? The process may not be pleasant. At the moment, we may have great frustrations, but listen, folks, the end product is going to be great. Believers, you will never be disappointed because your end product isn't here on earth, it's in heaven. All right? There's more to this life than what you've got right now. This life is preparation for eternal life, and you have to constantly remind yourself of that. You don't settle the score here on earth. The score gets settled up in heaven in eternity. He's made everything beautiful in its time. So what if you don't feel beautiful about your current state of life? What if things are tough right now? What if you've got medical bills, and the bills are high and the income's low? What if you've got frustrations with relationships? What if you've got issues with your employer or your coworkers on the job? How do you respond in life if it doesn't seem beautiful? Aha! I'm glad you're thinking that way. He has made all things beautiful in His time. Can I tell you what the answer is? It sounds simple, but it needs to be said. God's not finished yet. If it doesn't seem beautiful at the moment, it's because God's still working on you. Did you realize that you're under construction? We used to sing that to our kids in vacation Bible school. He's still working on me. You're under construction, all right? Things will be beautiful, but it's in the time that God alone controls. You know, that sweet verse was also made into a worship song. It was popular back in the 80s. You probably have heard it. In His time, He has made all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You do just what You say in Your time. Well, not only are we looking that the beauty of the finished process is that it will be delightfully settled when it's done, but also that we're destiny seekers. This is fascinating. The text says that God has set eternity in our human hearts, even though we have no idea what God is doing from beginning to end. Chuck Swindoll, the famous pastor, and he's a writer as well, conference speaker, he correctly notes that the key to understanding this is to identify what does eternity in our hearts mean? What does that phrase really indicate? And he says to expand the singular word eternity with a phrase to indicate that each of us, we want to know about eternity. We have a curiosity about not just the future, but more specifically, we have a curiosity about our future. What's going to happen to me when I die? God has made us to want forever. We want that which is everlasting. We want to know where we're headed when we die. We want to know if there's more to this life than just living and dying. We want to know if that cycle of life, birth to death, the hyphen that they talk about, you see it on the tombstones. They give you the date of your birth, then there's a hyphen, and the date of your death. The hyphen is what happens in between. You with me, all right? We want to know, is that it? Is that all that we have? Just the date of birth and the date of death? Is the hyphen and the cycle that we go through, is that it? Oh, no, folks. He's going to explain it to us when we move through this chapter, and especially when we get to the end of the book, because he ends with a poem about what happens to you after you die. But what is our final future? Well, since God alone is in control of our time and events, the circumstances, these balanced parts, the desire to know our future drives us back to God. And the more of this we're going to see, we're going to find out that God really hasn't given us a whole lot of insight. We know what awaits believers, but even what awaits believers is kind of fuzzy. For example, after Christ rose back up from the dead, his disciples said to him, okay, are you going to establish the kingdom we've been waiting for now? And in Acts 1, Jesus answers them and says, in verse 7, it's not for you to know the dates or the times that the Father has set in his own authority, But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What he is saying is, yeah, I'm not telling you when I'm coming back. I'm not telling you when the kingdom's going to get established. I'm just telling you, get working. Get witnessing. Because you're going to be waiting. Do you love it when somebody tells you, wait? Come on. My wife, this week, spent 45 minutes on the phone with one of the places where we, you know, have to do business, and we had a bill that she was concerned about. So she spent 45 minutes on the phone, thought she had it all cared for, gets an email 2 days later confirming that she had a telephone call, and they tripled the amount that we owed. Dear, that was a very profitable phone call. Have no idea what happened, but she had to call and spend another hour on the phone. You been there? What do you like about it? They tell you, we're going to put you on hold for a moment, and they play crummy music. And you're waiting and waiting and waiting, and we hate waiting. And basically Jesus says, you're going to be waiting. Not only are we waiting for the kingdom to come and for God's purposes to finally be established, but there's still a little mystery to this. Think of what 1 John chapter 3 says. He says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is a lot of mystery to what's going to happen. And we want to know, but God has said wait, and he has just promised us that the end process, the end product, I should say, is well worth the wait, okay? That may not make you giddy, but that's the answer of Scripture. You're going to have to wait. So what do we do while we're waiting? If he's going to make everything beautiful in his time, and yet our hearts want to know about eternity, what do we do today? Glad you asked. You were thinking that, weren't you? There's got to be more than just waiting. Well, look at verses 12 and 13 again. So what do we do while we're waiting for him to make everything beautiful, even though our hearts are set on eternity, wanting to know what the future and eternity is going to be? He says, I know that there is nothing better for people to live, or for people to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Now that echoes what he taught us at the end of chapter 2. And what I taught you last week is that we miss out on the simple daily pleasures of life that are meant to make us happy by God because we are discontented and we have an endless search for the next best thing, and we want the next material possession or the next best house or the next better car. And we're always looking for the new toys or the new experiences. Can I just remind you that in the New Testament, Paul had to teach Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. God just wants us to be content with our daily life. He tells us that every day that I get to have a job, and I get to eat and drink, that is God's gift to me. Now, God always gives good gifts, doesn't he? James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no shadow or variableness, no turning. He's consistent. God gives us the good gifts, every good and perfect gift. We're told by Jesus. He says, if you as being evil humans know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you're good and give good gifts to those you love, just think of how much better the gifts are that God's going to give to those that he loves and that love him. Not only that, but Paul says that our salvation, for it is by grace that you're saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. God always gives good gifts. Would you agree with that? Now listen, how many of you then would take your daily routine and you would say, this is the gift of God, and get all excited about it the way that you would about those other things I just mentioned? Come on. In other words, what I'm saying is that you might want to read verse 13 and say that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God? Really? You mean my daily miserable existence? Come on. You mean doing the dishes and the laundry and going to work? That's the gift of God? Do you mean go piling through? I don't know what you do, but if you get a stack of papers and you got to go through them and that's your daily job? Teachers, I got to grade all these term papers. If you're working in a warehouse, I got to process all of these orders. You mean that the daily grind, that is the gift of God? Absolutely. Why? Because that is the gift of time. Think it through, folks. That is God's gift to you of time and its opportunity and its potential in that time and opportunity to do what he says, be happy and find satisfaction in what you're doing. I didn't put it in my notes, but I was thinking about this as I was reading and praying, and I was thinking about the song that Bobby McFerrin did back when I was dating Amy. I think it was probably the late 80s, and it was, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Some of you are going to get that song stuck in your head now because it's very catchy. Don't worry, be happy. The reality is, Solomon is telling us that we have the opportunity to be happy and find satisfaction in what we're doing. And not only that, but he says, you also have the opportunity and the potential to do good. Now, I don't know all of what God has given you in your circle of influence with your family and friends, your coworkers at your job, but he is saying that the time God has given you, you have the potential to use that for good. You really do. You see, the fact is that every day we all start off with the exact same amount of time put into our account for today. We all have the next 24 hours. We don't know how many days we have, but when God gives you a day, you got the same amount of opportunity in your day that anybody else does. So that's why, folks, we have to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Well, the final partial portion of the text is verses 14 and 15. And I'm going to have us read that right now because we have 5 minutes left, and I think that's about how long this sermon's going to last. It says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. The sovereign cycle of life, we've noticed the balance of its familiar parts, the burden of its flawed perspective, and the beauty of its finished process. But listen, folks, we also get the benefit of its final purpose. The benefit of its final purpose. The cycle of life within which we have been placed by God at birth grants to each of us this unspecified amount of time. Each having the same amount of time each day, but not knowing how many days will make up our life. We don't know when some of our opportunities will end. But Solomon gives us some perspectives to consider as we finish this section of his expose on the meaning of life. And he tells us, first of all, how do you see the Lord? He says that the things that God does, I know that everything that God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it, all right? So God alone is eternally sovereign and completely immutable. He doesn't change. His will and His ways will always succeed. They cannot be improved. They cannot be altered. Do you understand that? That's what he's telling you about the sovereignty of God right now. He can't get any better. God, you know, if God can improve, that means he wasn't good enough today. But he is good enough today, so there is no potential for God to ever improve. He is perfect. And when we finally come to realize that all of God's ways are perfect, and we really apply it to our life, Solomon says, why is God perfect and does all of this stuff? So that we will learn to fear Him. That we'll gain a healthy appreciation and a fear of God. Fearing God doesn't mean that I am scared of Him the way that I'm scared of a great white shark or of a poisonous snake. No. But I think of Him as a father that I would dread to displease and that I desire to delight. That's the way I always try to word it. A father that I desperately don't want to displease Him. And yet I desire to delight Him all the time. That's how God wants to be viewed. The fear of God. And we'll reach more about this as we continue through the book. And I was telling my wife, one of the things that Hebrew literature, especially poetic literature, like the book of Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature, is that they cycle back around and around. They tell you something, then they move on, and then in case you forgot it, they come back to it. And I have to be careful that I don't fire all my bullets on one subject in one sermon. Are you with me on that? So we'll get more to the fear of God later, but listen, folks, he is telling us, I want you to have a healthy fear of God. How do we see the Lord? And then finally, how do you see our life? He tells us that the time and the events of our lives will mirror those who came before us, and that those who come after us, their lives will mirror ours. You can't add anything to what God does, but what God has established for us, it's already been, and it, what has, he said, verse 15, whatever is, has already been, and what will be, has been before. In other words, he's telling us, how do you see your life? Okay? What we have to see is that the sovereign cycle of life just keeps right on spinning, and that we're in it. You're already a part of it. The 28 life opportunities of events will keep repeating themselves. People will still be born, and people will still die. War will happen, and peace will happen. There'll be a time when you have to be silent, there'll be a time when you have to speak up. There'll be a time when you have to gather, and there'll be a time when you have to disperse. There'll be a time to save and a time to throw away. He's saying it's going to happen in every one of your lives, folks. It's going to keep spinning, that circle of life. Now, where you're at may not be where somebody else is at, but we're all in that same cycle. And then he says, and God will call the past into an account. Boom! He has just levied on us one of the most important things that we find, not just in the book of Ecclesiastes, but in all of scriptures. That is, folks, that humans have an accountability before God. That one day we must all stand before the judgment seat. Now, depending on what you've done with Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Hallelujah. There, He's already saved you. He's just going to evaluate what you did in your life. What kind of progress did you make with your Christian life? What rewards will you gain for heaven? You want to be at the judgment seat of Christ. What you don't want to be is at the great white throne of God. Because at the great white throne of God, those are the people that have rejected Jesus Christ. But one way or the other, everyone is going to have an accountability before God. And this is the way that Solomon ends the book. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it was good or evil. Listen, folks, the accountability of God ends this section, but it forecasts, it foreshadows what's later in the book. And He is telling us, this is why I'm writing the book. It's because one day you're all going to have to stand before God. And you're going to give an account. And folks, that's why week in and week out at this church, we always make sure that we include the gospel message. And that is that although we are all sinners, and we are subject to the wrath of God, that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, absorbed the wrath of God in such a way that if I accept Him as my Savior, that I am now free from condemnation, that I have been saved, born again, forgiven, and that I have new life in Jesus Christ. That new life is what spares me from eternal judgment. That, folks, we call the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for my sin and for your sin. And we want to make sure that everybody has asked Jesus Christ to be their personal Lord and Savior. That there's a moment in your life that you can go back to and that you can remember, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. It's that important. And if you've not done that today, we give you the opportunity. We'll sing the same song, 518, Satisfied. But listen, folks, if you want someone to help you so that you know and that you are sure that you did it right, you come. We're not here to embarrass you, but we are here to help you. We'll have someone take you to a private room and they can talk to you and pray with you, and you can know for sure that today your sins are forgiven and that you're ready to have that accountability that one day all of us will have with God. Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Solomon writing this great poem about time, about the events of life, about the cycle that we're all on, about how frustrating it can be while we're in it, and yet that You have given us the hope that You're making it beautiful in its time. And You've given us great advice to be happy and be satisfied, to do good, to enjoy life while we're in it. This is the gift of God. Oh, but thank You that You also have given us the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, because He allows us to face that coming accountability with God, His death, burial, and resurrection. And so if there's anyone today that needs Jesus Christ as Savior, oh, that today they would trust Him. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone that would say, you know, Pastor, that's what I need. Pray for me. Now, Father, we leave the conclusion and the results to You. We ask Your blessing as we have this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.